Let's open our Bibles again, please. That portion of Scripture that we read together. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we read the whole of the chapter, verses 1 down to verse 13. I want to think about a little phrase in the midst of verse 5. That's where we're going to park the bus, as it were, the day for a little while. And he says, "Sir, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest, in case, by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." And we want to think today about resisting the tempter. That's where we're going today. But first of all, we must seek the Lord again, please, in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for, Lord, this time already spent in your presence, and for the singing, Lord, of our opening psalm, the reading of Scripture, and again the singing of that lovely hymn, reminding us of the great height and depth on all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words, Lord, are resounding, Lord, even in our hearts. Can it be that he loved me and gave himself for me? And this, of course, Lord, is the very heart of the gospel. And Father, may we never lose the wonder of it all, that Christ died and died for us and rose again from the dead. Lord, I need your power now to preach thy word. We know, Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And I pray that I might know that gracious, powerful, and necessary infilling, Lord, of the Spirit of God. We want to sow the good seed today. May it fall in the good ground and bring forth that abundant harvest. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning, imagine that moment when you became a Christian, assuming, of course, that you're saved by the grace of God, but that moment you became a Christian, that moment when you passed, as the Scripture says, from death unto life, when you ceased to be an unbeliever and under the wrath of God, and you became a believer in the Lord Jesus, you laid hold on eternal life. And your face, in a moment of time, thitherward, as the Scripture says, toward Zion. Imagine that, that moment you became a Christian, that the devil, Satan, backed off once and for all, and you were never tempted to sin again. That every single situation that you met was under control, without the least chance of sinning. What would that be like? You would have no need to put on the whole armor of God, that heavy breastplate of righteousness, that maybe awkward helmet of salvation. You would not have to have your loins girt with truth, your garments, as it were, the Eastern dress, could be flowing round you. No sense of urgency, no feet trod, and no sword or shield in your hand. You would not have to pray anymore for the forgiveness of your sins, because you would say, "My sins were all committed before I was saved, and they have been pardoned and forgiven." And therefore, that daily cleansing that now we know we must seek, well, that would not have to be the case. But it is the case, isn't it? And the case is this, the reality is this, that the devil not only targets God's people, but he especially targets God's people. And he especially tempts us because he hates us. We have left his service. We have bid him farewell. We have seen the chains broken. And we have said, "No, I belong to Jesus. And he belongs unto me. I am in his camp today. Who is on the Lord's side?" And we volunteer our hand. We step forward. And we say, "I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause." We think of the Apostle Paul, that great apostle. And you remember how he talked about the messenger of Satan, that thorn in the flesh that he had, that he described as being a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. And therefore the issue now becomes, how can I then resist the tempter? He is there. Our little imaginary game there was just a pipe dream. The reality is the devil does tempt us. And the issue of the hour now becomes, how can I resist the tempter? How can I get him stopped in his tracks? How can I ward him off? As our text obviously requires me to do. For if you look there at verse 5, the Apostle Paul was very anxious to know. In fact, he says, I could no longer forbear. He just had to find out. And he says there, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the devil, described here as being the tempter, lest he has tempted you, and our labor be in vain. We know that when the devil attacks and tempts particularly, well then he tempts the mind. And we see that in the first temptation that was ever set by back in the Garden of Eden when he went to Eve. Eve saw the tree that it was good to look upon. And then it says she desired. That is, in her mind, she said, I want to partake of this forbidden fruit. And when we think about the mind, we think of that verse over in Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 8. It comes into play and it says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and so on, of good report, virtue, praise, the apostle said, think on those things. Get those things into the mind. Let them be food for thought. And the question then, of course, is asked, well, how do we get to that place that our mind is filled with the things that are true and honest and just? That should be a long-term habitual strategy. And part of the long-term way that we should do it is, it should help us to avoid these places, or those places rather, where Satan evidently lurks. You know the old story of the wee fella, his mother told him that he wasn't to go swimming in the river. And she caught him going out the door one day, and wrapped under the arm, of course, was the towel and the swimming trunks. And she said to him, to the effect, I told you not to go there, go near the river. And he says, well, I have them with me just in case I'm tempted. And so often we are like that. We allow ourselves to be tempted. We go to the places. We drift near and near, just like the moth to the flame. And then, alas, we fall. So we can avoid those places, evidently, where the devil is lurking. But what when he comes looking for us? What if we can keep ourselves away from him? But the next thing, he's there in front of us in a very strong, very willful temptation. What happens when he pounces? The scripture talks about those fiery darts. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. He sends those fiery darts. These were darts, arrows, we might say, with fire attached to them. And he puts sinful thoughts into our head. We know that the mind is the springboard to action. It is a springboard to action. Again, we think of Eve. She saw the tree. It was good to be desired. It was pleasant to the eyes. And then she desired it. It came into her mind, I would like to have it. And the next step, it just says that she took thereof and did eat. She saw, she desired, and then the deed was done and she took. And this thought troubles me as an ordinary 5/8 Christian. We often think about this, and it ought to trouble us, because We know that sometimes, I don't think that I am unique in this, but I'm sure you agree with me here, sometimes we can resist the devil. Something comes, some proposition is put to us, and we say, well, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm not interested in that. It's not for me. No, I'm not in the least bit interested. Take it from me. And there's no real temptation there. We can resist the devil. But other times it seems that we can't. And the reason is that the fiery dart takes hold and we fall very quickly for the temptation. And our question then we might ask that we're going to deal with, well, how do we put the flames out then before they spread? The next thing, the devil's there, he has fired the shot, it has landed. How can we get that flame out? How can we get ourselves back onto good ground again? Well, I've been thinking about this of late, and I think I have a plan here, a strategy that will work. There's two verses have come to me again and again, particularly, you know, when the devil would come and he would put these sinful thoughts into the mind. The sins of the mind might be greed, maybe selfishness, maybe covetousness. One of the commandments says, thou shalt not covet, and then later on it talks about coveting the neighbor's wife, so covetousness is a big problem. Maybe ambition, maybe lust. Well, how do we get rid of this, these thoughts that he puts into our mind? And the two verses that come to mind, there's one there, they're both in the Psalms. The psalmist said, let the words of my mouth, and then he says, let the meditations of my heart, let the things that I'm thinking about, the meditations of my heart be acceptable to thee. Or again, similar thoughts, Psalm 104, verse 34, the psalmist said, my meditation. There's that word again, my meditation of him shall be sweet. Of him shall be sweet. You see, when the devil comes to tempt us, attacking the mind, the devil's saying, well, think on this. I have a plan for you. I have an offer for you that you can't really refuse. I have something good for you. And he sets something down and he wants us to think upon it. And it's usually something sinful, something that is designed to lead you, if you are a Christian, to lead you away from God. That evidently worked with Demas. Because you remember what the apostle says, Demas hath forsaken me. And in forsaking Paul, he had forsaken the work of God and the things of God. And why did Demas walk away from the apostle Paul to the point where he actually forsook him? Having love. This present evil world. The devil has sold him a package, so much so that the apostle Paul had to witness this man Demas just walking away and getting himself involved in the world. Well, our reply ought to be to this, my meditation of him shall be sweet. Or even better, to say it is written. Let's not lose that. It is written. Remember, three times our Lord was tempted by the devil. Three times. It is written. And it is written again. But we can say, surely it is written, my meditation of him shall be sweet. My meditation of who? And then you think to yourself. And you can see what's happening here. You're not thinking Satan's thoughts at all. He wants you to get these thoughts into your mind, and he wants you to develop them and see the advantages of listening to him. But no, you're now thinking to yourself, well, this isn't going to be. My meditation of him shall be sweet. My meditation of who? You're thinking about the object, you're thinking about him. And what a wide subject of meditation matter that is. I think this morning we should narrow it down somewhat to suit this moment of temptation. Because what we need to do, this fiery dart that the devil has pointed in our direction has now hit. And we need to get those flames out. We need to get the water onto those flames. Minimize the damage. And get ourselves back into communion with God again. The Lord Jesus asked two questions in a row, Matthew 16. He said to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" There were various answers that came. Some say that you are Elias the prophet. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the great prophets. And then he said, but whom do you say that I am? He's worked from the general opinion now down to the 12. Who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, characteristically, he said, "Well, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God. And that's where we want to go this morning. Let this thought meditation fill your heart. Because you cannot meditate then on the devil's proposals and meditate on this at the same time. I want you to turn with me first of all. I haven't points as such this morning. I have three texts to look at. Turn with me first of all to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to think here of verse 8. Verse 8. 1 John chapter 3. This will be my first point as such. 1 John chapter 3. Let me read it to you this morning. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." This is why we're taking this so seriously this morning. This is not a light matter. This is not just something that's of a little bit of interest to us. No, this is a serious matter. "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." But look at these words, "For this purpose, to this end, for this cause, the Son of God was manifested, made clear, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I'm putting this verse first because it's very appropriate to do so, because in temptation, it's the need of the hour. The devil is confronting you. He has fired his fiery darts. He wants to lead you further and further into sin. But your meditation of him can be sweet. And you're meditating upon him as the devil is attacking you, and the fact that he is not only the Son of God. But here's where you're going to take it a little bit further. And the further you take this, then the less the devil's hold is going to be. And you think to yourself, but was the Son of God not manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil? Should his name not put fear into the devil? Because it will invoke in him thoughts of the wilderness, where Satan gave him that threefold temptation in the most favorable conditions. Our Lord had not eaten for 40 days. He was a hungered. He was in that howling wilderness, that most depressing place. And yet on three singular occasions, in a short period of time, every one of those temptations failed. Every effort to tempt the Son of God signally failed. And do you think that the devil wants you to meditate upon these matters? That's the good seed that he wants to pluck away. We know that he's busy plucking away the good seed. The sower goes forth to sow. Then come the fowls of the air. The fowls of the air, Jesus said, was the evil one, the devil. And he plucked away the good seed. He's plucking it away. You're planting it. And you're planting it in your own heart. And you're thinking here, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What happened when the Son of God went to the cross? Well, we know that he bore our guilt. That's a tremendous thing. We know that he secured, not only made possible, but he actually secured our salvation on the cross. "It is finished," was his cry. And then, as our text tells us, he destroyed the works of the devil, and that includes the powers of the devil to tempt us. It was destroyed at the cross. And since this is so, notice the progression now of your meditative thoughts. The more you're starting to think about this, you're taking the heat out of the temptation. It's not working now if you're for the devil, but it's working for you. You're extinguishing those fires of temptation. Why should you? Why should you listen to the devil? You should be mocking the devil. On the day W. Tozer wrote a great article, he says, "I answer the devil back." That was his title. "I answer the devil back." You should be mocking the devil because Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal. And he was there in that most powerful temptation. He mocked the prophets of Baal. "Where's your God now? Maybe he's gone away." It's almost rude if you really read it and see what it's getting at. He was actually rude in what he said to them at that time. He really mocked them. And we can mock the devil because he's a busted flesh. That's an American term. He's had his day. His day is gone. It really, really is. That's pathetic. He hath but a short time. And the sand and the glass is running out for him, and he knows it. He knoweth that he hath but a short time. And he's trying to do as much damage as he can, particularly to the child of God. Now, I know indeed that the devil is stronger than us. But he is not stronger than the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in 1 John 4 and verse 4, it says, "Greater is he that is in you." That's your union with Christ. "Greater is he," the Spirit of God, the Christ himself, "greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And in Romans chapter 6, there's a very elaborate argument that is built up there that speaks about us. We captured it in one of our hymns. It speaks about us dying to sin and living under righteousness, not only through Christ, but in Christ, in our union with him. So here we have the devil sending forth his very darts of temptation, and you're closing them down, you're dousing them down by meditating in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "For this cause was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So there's help there, if you will avail of it. Turn with me again, please, to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You might say that this is the second division then in the sermon. We have already had 1 John 3 and verse 8. Turn with me, please, to Galatians. And the chapter 2 and verse 20. And we were singing these words today, or at least part of them. And the apostle said, "I am crucified with Christ." There's his union with him. He's in Christ. He's crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live," he says, "and yet not I. It's Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." The Son of God. There's our phrase again. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can meditate upon that. The battle's in the mind. The devil wants into the mind. But no, you're meditating now. You're meditating the devil out of your mind. You're meditating the temptation out of your mind. You've already been spending just a little moment or two on the thought that he destroyed the works of the devil. Now he's the Son of God. And what did he do? He gave himself for me. And I think we should come at this having already thought about it in that objective sense. Now we come at it in a subjective sense. In other words, how does it affect me as an individual? Not only that it's a great truth, but my response to it. And we continue to think about that. What did it mean? We may think about what it cost Christ to suffer upon the cross. We have the cross at the very center of our devotions, the very center of our preaching. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and him crucified for our sins. And we might think of a little of the anguish and the pain. We may think about him in Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, those great drops of blood. We may think about the lash of those Roman whips, the lower with the little bones embedded in them to inflict maximum pain. You may think about the nails that they drove into his hands and his feet. Psalm 22, no doubt, will come to mind, perhaps Isaiah chapter 53. We may think about the thirst that he endured under that hot, blazing sun. We might begin to think just a little moment or two about the jeers of the wicked. They that passed by, it says they mocked him. And how hard that was that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were the ones who scorned him. You may think about him being forsaken of the Father. And that great cry that he uttered upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then I would say we should make the application. Should I not love him who first loved me? Can I love him while I am, or while preferring Satan's suggestions? We sang that hymn this morning, did we not? O cold, ungrateful heart that can from Jesus turn. Not merely growing cold and lacking devotion, as I think the hymn writer had in mind when he wrote those words, but to assent to carnality. To turn away from the cross, from the Savior who died, and to just to listen for a moment or two to the devil. Can we not take it personally what he did for us this morning? And say, the Son of God, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Whatever he did for anybody else. And we know that he loved the church and he gave himself for it. Did he love the world, the scripture says. But nevertheless, we say in our little thought here is, again, in this context of being confronted by the devil, the Son of God. The Son of God loved me. You can never say that about the devil, you know. The devil hates you. Hates you with a passion, but the Son of God. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. I tell him when I think about this, he shows how powerful the stand that Joseph took. But Joseph always comes to mind. What a temptation Joseph had. When confronted by that woman, he could not just walk out. That was the boss's wife. And she tried all the art that she could to lure him away from his God. And at the last he cried out and he said, How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Can it be that he loved me and gave himself for me? You know, don't worry about offending the devil. The devil's not your neighbor. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. The devil's your enemy. He's trying to put his knife into your fifth rib with all the force that Joab would have. He's trying to lure you away. He wants to make you an apostate. He's not your friend. He's your enemy. And Christ is your professed Lord and he's your Savior. And he died to save you. As the psalmist would say, Selah, think on that. And if you think on that, then your meditation of him shall be sweet. The word sweet there is translated elsewhere in the scripture by the word pleasure. Sin's pleasures are only for a season. The pleasure of Christ is forevermore. Hymns are a great weapon to use. Think of those great devotional hymns that are cross-centered. Remember Mr. Wesley said, then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside, my Lord, my love is crucified. Think of Fanny Crosby's great hymn. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me and help me walk from day to day. It's so practical, isn't it? Help me walk from day to day with its shadow over me. It's so practical. That's when the devil attacks you. But if you're in the shadow of the cross, beneath that healing stream, then the devil will not go there. Because it was at the cross the Son of God destroyed the works of the devil. And you can stand there by faith. That's the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. And that great shield that the Lord gave you. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. That great shield of faith is given to you to do what? To quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Time is running away on us here. I changed my style of notes and I felt I might have run short a little bit this morning. But just turn to one more verse and we'll be very, very quick. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 5. Again, here's the theme, the Son of God. The Son of God, my meditation of Him. Maybe you have another way of dealing with this, another thought to come in that. If it works for you, then go for it. Because it only works if it's biblical. Maybe you have another line of thought from the Scriptures. Well, here's mine that has been in my mind. 1 John 5 and verse 9. Sorry, verse 6. I lie again. Verse 5. I'll get it right yet. 1 John 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? If you overcome the world, you're overcoming the devil. Because the devil is the god of this world. And who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that keeps the tempter in his place? Keeps him at bay? Who walks with God? Verse 5. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot have both. You cannot have both. The fire and water do not mix. And you have got the purpose in your heart. When this other being comes, this wicked one comes and says, will you not be my friend? Oh, you say, no, I'm no friend of the world. I want to be like Abraham. He was the friend of God. And although we're conscious of our own weakness, and we're conscious that the devil comes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, particularly the people of God, in that hour of temptation, we can fall into the hands of omnipotence. And we can say, like the psalmist David, I will go, he says, in the strength of the Lord God. And in his strength, he can be an overcomer, him that overcometh the world. Seven churches in Asia, in the book of the Revelation, some were walking with God, great churches. Others were carnal, Laodicea. Laodicea hadn't been resisting the devil too good. To all seven churches, there was a promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh. And you can be an overcomer. That word overcometh, the tense in the original language, when you have that wee E-T-H at the end of the word, he that believeth, he that cometh, and so on. He that overcometh, it denotes habitual. It's something that is habitual. We can get into the habit of overcoming. It'll work, I believe, with every temptation. And maybe you're saying to yourself, physician, heal thyself. Do you always do this? Well, that's another issue, isn't it? Confession time. In a pulpit in Methil here in my home church. Well, we started off with Psalm 51, did we not? A great penitential psalm. I like to meet the Christian who can honestly say, yes, and every time I do resist the devil. And we know that, of course, that we don't. And time the devil gets in and we just forsake the old truths that we've been trying to learn this morning, urging upon others. No, I don't always do it, but I can say this, I try. The child of God will try. And when I fail, I confess my sins. And I know that God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness and all those temptations into which I have fallen. And then you've got to pick yourself up. You've got to dust yourself down. And you've got to try again. Because you'll get the chance to try again. And you've got to refuse to give up. In the Lord's Prayer, there's that little petition that we ought to offer up. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts.